We're going to camp out in Proverbs 2 tonight and Proverbs 4 tomorrow evening. But I'd like to start with a thought that comes out of Proverbs 1 as sort of a way of framing what we're going to study together. So in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, Proverbs 1, verse 20, says, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out, and at the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers, delight yourselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. I want to start with this little thought, and I'll probably come back and hit it a couple of times tonight. Wisdom is not hiding. It's in plain view. Wisdom is not hiding. It's in plain view. I continue to maybe progressively feel overwhelmed by the fact that we live in a time where there is maybe an overwhelming flood of information that just keeps coming. And probably every generation could say that. You know, it's probably true every generation, and probably so now we say it for this generation. Well, it's true for us too. But I mean, it's dominated by 30-second sound bites and video clips and links and footers and headers. Like if you watch the news, there's a footer, there's two or three footers on the bottom, there's a footer on top, there's a footer. Like, I don't have enough to take in because the guy's talking to me. I need four other sources on the screen to give me input. And there's constant snippets of editorial spins that are coming at us from a whole variety of media outlets and digital outlets. And much of it's information that I don't want or need, but it keeps coming. And it is relentless in the frenzy that it creates in us of feeling like I'm going to miss out. Information's not our problem. But acquiring of wisdom, oh, that's something different. We have more information now, or at least access to information, than we've ever had. And to be honest, the greatest truth that's being lived out before us right now, the greatest truth being lived out is that information does not equal wisdom. It's being lived out right before our very eyes. In doing some reading on another topic, I stumbled onto a guy named Nicholas Carr with two R's. I haven't read a lot about him. I haven't seen anything that indicates to me he's a Christian. But I was fascinated by the little bits that I read about him. He's a guy that does a lot of study on the impact of technology in culture. Very fascinating. He was like a runner-up Pulitzer Prize winner for some work that he did in that area. Some of his background, he was like on the editorial board of Encyclopedia Britannica. Went to Dartmouth, went to Harvard. Okay, he's like a brainy guy. But what caught my attention was an article that he wrote. It was called this, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" That sounds interesting. And he was using Google as simply a word for the broader internet digital world. But here were some things he said that I thought were very profound that are going to, I want to use as a backdrop to our study tonight. He said, "The internet is chipping away at our capacity for two things. It's chipping away our capacity for concentration and contemplation." It's chipping away at our abilities to concentrate and to contemplate. It's training or retraining our minds. He said, my mind now expects to take in information the way the internet distributes it. So the internet distributes it in this swift moving stream of unlimited particles. And as it's distributing it that way, he's making the case that our brains actually start to operate and receive information in that way. Fast, quick, piece here, piece there, very little depth. And he says it's a retraining of the brain. And then he uses this analogy. I thought this was good. He says of himself, I once thought of myself as a scuba diver, exploring unhurried through the words, the sea of words. He says, now I liken myself to a guy on a jet ski, zipping across the top at neck-break speed, noticing nothing of significance while all along trying to learn how to go faster. Scuba diving, jet ski. That's a pretty good image. Wisdom is not hiding. It's in plain view. But people have to slow down long enough to discover it. Scuba diver, jet skier. And what Carr was concluding was that the way information is being distributed and taken in is eroding our ability to slow down and to concentrate and to contemplate. Several years ago, probably one of the valuable lessons I learned from a guy named Leroy Imes, who was president of Navigator Ministry at that time, great discipleship ministry, wrote a book called Lost Art of Disciple Making. The main thing I remember from the book was a principle. He said, in order to be a faithful and fruitful disciple, you must eliminate and concentrate. There are a myriad of things out there that are calling for our attention. You have to eliminate most of them, and you have to concentrate only on the few that really matter. I don't think there's a time when that's more true in my life. Eliminate and concentrate. And I think these are the things that wisdom requires of us. Wisdom requires that we slow down and that we learn to eliminate the chaff so that we can concentrate on what's worthy. And it's challenging, isn't it? Wisdom is not hiding. It's in plain view. But because our view is so cluttered with so many multiple relentless voices that are constantly screaming at us, it gives the impression that wisdom is hiding. Wisdom is not hiding. It's shouting from the streets. And it's shouting at the city gates. It's in plain view. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, I'm going to read the first four verses. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your heart attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, and we're going to stop right there. This is an if-then passage. I want to focus a little bit on the if. And I want to propose to you that in these first four verses, there's eight verbs. And I want to propose to you that these eight verbs are what clarify to us the posture that is necessary for us to be able to acquire wisdom. Remember, it's not, we don't find wisdom because it's hidden. No, it's shouting from the streets. It's in plain view. We don't find wisdom because we don't take the proper posture. And out of these eight verbs, I think there is a definition or a shaping or a revelation of this is the posture for the person who finds wisdom. So let's look at them. Anybody want to take a run and give me the eight? First one is, second one, third, fourth, five, six, seven, eight. Okay. Number one, receive. Receive my words. Couple of things are part of this verb, part of the things that make this concept important for us to understand. First of all, receive. Wisdom doesn't originate with me and you. There is a God, and we're not him. We're receivers. And so if you bump in anybody who you think has wisdom, newsflash, they weren't born that way. They got it from here. If there's anything that I ever say that has wisdom in it, you can guarantee I didn't come up with it. I got it from here, because this is the book of wisdom. So to understand, first of all, that we're a receiver, someone has wisdom, they weren't born that way, they sought it, they went after it, they got it, and they received it from the one who freely gives it to those who seek. But there's something else that is connected with this word receive. It's not just that we are receiving, but it also is that to receive it means that I accept it and then I apply it in my life. Remember at the end of Matthew 7, you know that old story, wise man, foolish man, you know, they're building a house and then the rains come and, okay, you know that. There are, I think, three things in that story that both the wise man and the foolish man had in common. They shared the same things. They both heard the same word. It said the wise man heard the word. It says the foolish man heard the word. Both heard the same word. Secondly, they both set out to do the same thing, build a house. Third thing, they both encountered the same circumstances, storm. What was the only difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Heard the word of the Lord and put it into practice. The wise man did that. The foolish man heard the same word, didn't do anything with it, and he was declared foolish. So this word that we're told here about receive, one, it's recognizing the origin of wisdom. It's not me, it's God. And secondly, the receiving is not just hearing, but it's receiving into my life and applying it into my circumstances. Wise, foolish. So I'm going to give you about six things I see here in the passage, and I'm going to call them parts or aspects of this posture necessary to acquire wisdom. And the first one here I'm going to say, posture number one is be a hungry receiver, quick to apply wisdom whenever you receive it. Be a hungry receiver and ready to apply wisdom whenever you see it. Posture number one. Okay, verse two, or end of verse one. And treasure my commandments within you. Treasure has to do with the value that we attribute to things. And so in our case here, we're saying that there's great value in God and great value in God's wisdom, and we cherish and we value the things that are precious to us. So you go back to things like the parable of the lost coin or the parable of the lost sheep. You have a woman, you have a shepherd, they drop everything. They change their schedule. They change their routine. They stop their plans. They change it in order to go pursue this thing that was lost. Why? Oh, great value. That's what you do with things that are of great value. You change life. You change schedule. You change routines. You change plans because you deem that thing to be a treasure. And that's maybe the second part of the posture. I would say it this way.
We have to be willing to put aside lesser things in order to be able to pursue things that are worthy. That's part of the posture that's required for anyone who wants to acquire wisdom. Verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Make your ear attentive. It carries the idea of being quiet and straining. Do any of you remember a commercial? I think I have this right. E.F. Hutton? Anybody remember that? I think I have it right. Right, like there'd be a real noisy restaurant and there'd be these two guys sitting there having lunch, and one guy was kind of E.F. Hutton, and then he would start to talk, and as soon as he talked, the whole restaurant shushed. And then the little phrase at the end is, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Is that right? Is it E.F. Hutton? Is that sound right? It's when there's something being said and you can't quite hear it and you're straining because there's something in you that says what that person is saying is valuable and I'm going to strain because I want to hear it. That's this concept. Make your ear attentive. Also, it includes the thought of you do this with an expectation. You do it with anticipation, that I'm coming to this book anticipating that the God of heaven and earth has written this so that I would know him. And so when I go to it, there is an anticipation, there's an expectation that I'm meeting with him. And it's interesting what age does. I see guys get old, and it's like, I don't want to be like that. And part of what I see happens is that there is a loss of anticipation, and there's a loss of expectancy. And I'm starting to come to the conclusion that a loss of anticipation and a loss of expectancy in our personal walks with God is like death to spiritual vitality. And kind of the slide, as I see it start to go, is there's a loss of anticipation, there's a loss of expectation when I turn here, and therefore, there starts to be a weakening in my faith, and then that leads to doubts, and then that leads to pessimism, and then pessimism leads to cynicism, and then you have an old grouch. I don't want to be that guy. But it starts with a loss of anticipation and expectation when we come here. We're meeting with God when we come here. And so the third posture, I would say, is that we be attentive with full expectation. And that we value solitude and quiet anticipation with the Lord. That's a posture for acquiring wisdom. Then also in 2, you have this phrase, incline your heart to understanding. There's an image that goes with this. It's the difference between this. This is not inclining your heart. It's the difference between this and this. It's the difference of sitting back on your seat or being on the edge of your seat and leaning in. That's the visual image of incline your heart with intentionality, with purpose when we come to the Word of God. We bring our heart to God. We bring our heart in submission to what He says for His instruction, for His transformation in our lives. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. And could I have somebody out there just be willing to read that out loud? Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. 30 to 34. Okay. In these verses, how is the sluggard described? Lazy. Lacking? Is that what you said? Okay. Ooh. Inattentive. Ah, I like that. Why? Yeah. Very good. Sleeping, inattentive, vulnerable, lazy. Waiting for something to happen. And is there any sense at all why he should be thinking that something's going to happen? At least nothing good. How's the vineyard described? Overgrown. What else? Thistles, weeds, thorns. What else? Walls are broken down. What's the purpose of the wall? Protect it from outsiders, probably animals. What is a vineyard supposed to look like? Bear fruit, what? Orderly, bearing fruit, green, life. Yeah, cared for. What is said about what the writer did in order to learn? Say it again. Applied himself. What else? Considered. What else? He looked. He could have just walked right on by. Wasn't his field. He stopped. He looked. He considered. He reflected. He's seeing a vineyard and he knows what a vineyard should look like. And this does not look like that. And so therefore, the vineyard that is in shambles is speaking and instructing the writer. And he's drawing conclusions. Proverbs 1:32 says, "The complacency of fools is what destroys them." The complacency of fools is what destroys them. When we're looking back at Proverbs 2 with this incline your heart, this is the opposite of being lazy. So I would say posture 4 is aggressively and intentionally submitting ourselves to the Word of God for His instruction and to lean into it, to make that our posture daily. Verse 3, we'll combine these. For if you cry for discernment and you lift your voice for understanding. Crying out signifies a sense of desperation, right? If I'm crying out, I have a great need. I'm feeling helpless. I need someone to step in and to intercede for me. Crying out is a sign of acknowledging that I'm insufficient and I need to go to someone who is more sufficient, who can do the things for me that I can't do for myself. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, "Unless you know that God is immeasurably superior to you," unless you know that, "and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you cannot know God." As long as a person considers himself competent, he cannot know God, will, and he will never acquire wisdom. See, man, that's a posture of our heart. Wisdom's not hidden. It's in plain view. But there's a posture by which we approach it that makes it accessible to us. Posture five, that we acknowledge our inadequacy and we run toward the one who's all sufficient. There is aggression in this. Scott mentioned Mary. You know, for 20 years now, we've been on a chronic illness journey. And things have been worse. But I will tell you that when we finally had to make the decision to come back from Budapest, Hungary, one of the hardest decisions we ever made, both for me and her. She's so funny. She's not a sports person at all. She's a music theater person. And how we ever got together is like proof that there is a God. But she used a sporting analogy. I can't even believe she knew this, but it spoke immediately to me, and I knew that we had to leave Budapest. And I think we were both trying to put it off. She didn't want to leave, and I didn't want to leave. We so felt called by God there. We're investing in people's lives, but she's getting worse and worse and worse, and now in a wheelchair. So finally, one day she uses this analogy. She tells me the story. She says, John, I need to tell you, this is what I feel like. I feel like I'm a boxer in the boxing ring. I'm saying, okay, this is going to be good because what does she know about boxing? She says, I'm in this ring and I'm just getting killed. I'm getting pulverized. I'm getting beat up and my face is bloody and I keep swinging for all I'm worth because I don't want to quit. But secretly, in the back of my mind, I really wish my corner would throw in the towel for me. And I knew I was the corner. And it was like instantly, I know what we have to do. I have to throw in the towel for her. And so we came back. And part of our journey was back here with you all. Many of you were part of helping us during that time. And our idea was that we'd come back a year or two, got to fix her, and we'd go back. And that was our plan, and that wasn't going to work either. But it was devastating for both of us. I mean, it took me probably 3 to 4 years to kind of really work through that with the Lord. And here was one of the challenges. Well-meaning people, great intentions, would constantly ask me the question, so like, man, you must be learning some great things through all this pain. Like, what are some nuggets God's teaching you? Or what do you think God's doing, you know, through all of this? And I couldn't answer the question. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't even make any sense to me. I don't know what I'm learning. I don't know what God is doing in this. But because people kept asking me that, I felt like I should have an answer. And so the more I struggled to come up with an answer, the more frustrated with God that I became because I didn't have an answer. And people kept asking, I don't know, I'm trying to make something up that sounds good. I don't know. This makes no sense to me. And I'm struggling with answering those questions that oftentimes you all struggle with too. Why, God? Why this? Why now? And I don't know if this would ever be meaningful to you. I'm just telling you where God dropped some wisdom into my heart, and it came out of a crazy little place, Ecclesiastes 11:5. And Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, just as you do not know the path of the wind, and just as you do not know how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who creates all things. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but how it struck me at the moment was, pressure's off. I may not be able to answer that question on this side of heaven. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay. And I think what God was saying to me through that, just that little nugget of verse, that wisdom, was, John, you're probably not going to understand this on this side of heaven, but just trust me. I'm using it for my glory, and one day you'll see, but you may not get it on this side of heaven. Like I say, I don't know how that strikes you, but that drop of wisdom in my heart at that time took all the pressure off. Okay. I'm crying out to the Lord, and the answer is, I may not know, but John, just trust me. Like, okay, Lord, I can do that. And to this day, I can't answer that question, but I'm all right with it. That's how wisdom impacts our lives. Verse 4, seek for her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. If we understand that there's no equal to God's wisdom, nothing even compares, nothing comes close, and we seek it as a treasure, and we pursue it like with reckless abandon because we've deemed it so valuable, then other things fall by the wayside. I don't know if how often or how recently Scott may have shared with you. One of the things I remember Dr. John Mitchell saying, I just loved, I only got to know him. Scott knew him way better than I did. I just got to know him the last couple years of his life and felt like it was such a blessing to have a little bit of encounter with him. He used to talk about the fact that he didn't like Christian bookstores. And he said, because 50% of the books in the bookstores aren't worth reading anyway. And he said, and I'm being generous. And he said, the other 50%, while maybe they're worth reading, they're taking time away from the book you ought to be reading. I so love that about Dr. Mitchell. That if this is the treasure and there is no equal, this is where we need to spend the vast majority of our time. And select very carefully about other things, because whatever else we're doing, it's taking us out of this book. That is so counterculture to our day, isn't it? It don't matter. You want wisdom? This is the posture that we take in order to acquire wisdom. Wisdom is never acquired by those who drift. It's acquired by those who hunger and search for it. They're the ones who find it. And so be a student of the Bible. I know you guys have been through Ephesians, or a lot of you have been through Ephesians. How many of you have been through the study? You just guys just finished. Okay, you guys have been digging in. Make that a lifelong practice. I do this with guys in Eastern Europe. I got several groups right now. We've gone through, I start them off a little slow. I start them off with 2 Timothy, and they read it 20 times, and they write it out once. You guys do some of this stuff. This isn't new. I got a lot of it from Scott. Scott disciples me, and I disciple them. So it's just like part of the chain. So then I think we've also done Philippians, and then once I kind of get them going, I get their appetite wet. Okay, time for Romans. And so they write out Romans and read Romans 20 times. And we do that before we start our study. And then we start. Very, very, almost unheard of when you first introduce it. What? It's right here. Why don't I write it? And I have guys saying, can I type it on my computer? No. And, you know, there's all the whole generation is coming up now. Like, they don't even have handwriting. Like, they can't write. Like, everything they do is on, you know, on hitting the buttons. It's like, no, we're going to write. Get some paper. You know what paper is? We're going to write. It's a great time. Make it a lifelong habit. Even like what we're doing here, you know, this weekend, when I say, hey, we need to slow down. We eliminate and concentrate. Okay, it's a little easier to do, isn't it, when you're in a retreat setting? Okay, responsibilities are gone. It's not about here. It's what we do after we leave here. And it is a battle. I face it. You guys face it. The relentless onslaught of feeling frenzied. But pursue these things as a lifelong habit, particularly being a student of the word. D.L. Moody, love this. D.L. Moody says, there's a great need for Christians to learn to feed themselves. How many there are who sit helpless with open mouths, hungry for spiritual things, and the minister has to try to feed them. While the Bible is a feast already prepared in which they never venture. And then he says, so few grow because so few feed. This is where it's at. It's a lifelong, aggressive learning posture. I got to tell you about Zamir Mingo. Some of you who get our letters, you've heard me write about him. Zamir is an Albanian. I met him in Skopje, Macedonia in January. He grew up being trained to be a teacher of the Quran. He was Muslim. At the age of 18, he was the imam in his mosque in his small town in Albania, the worship leader. He was the guy that sat on the top of the minaret and sang out. That was his job. Gets into university. About his third year in university, one of our staff members meet him, and they just have a very, very like quick, casual, almost nothing conversation. But the staff member gives Zamir a Bible. Never seen one before. Doesn't think anything more about it. 3 months later, I think, is when they reconnected. Zamir read the whole New Testament. And he got done reading, and he felt like, I think there was more here than I got the first time reading through. So he reads it through a second time. There's nobody discipling him. There's nobody teaching him. There's nobody answering his questions. He's just reading the New Testament. And God is opening his eyes, and he comes to the end, and he concludes, this is the true God. And he turns his back on Islam, and he embraces Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He moves from Albania to Macedonia, and now his vision and heart and passion is to reach other Albanian Muslims who are living in Macedonia. His father and his brothers hate him. All of his Islam friends hate him. In fact, he just found out not long ago that his mentor, his discipler, the one who was bringing him along, had just joined ISIS and was recently part of a suicide bomb. And Zamir's saying, that could have been me. What happened to Zamir? This book. Reads the New Testament. There might be something more in there. Reads it again. Wow, there is something more here. And it's about to change my whole life. That's the power of this book that we hold in our hands. Let me hit the summary this way. For anyone who will acquire wisdom, there is a certain posture that wisdom requires. Wisdom's not hidden, it's in plain view, but it requires a posture on the person who seeks it. The posture is one who becomes an eager receiver and is ready to apply what they find. They are willing to put aside lesser things in order to pursue more worthy things. They're willing to give full attention with full anticipation. There's an intentionality about the way they approach God. They recognize our neediness and they run to the one who fills the need, and then we become a self-feeder. When that posture is met, verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. and you'll discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, for his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Verse 9, and then there's more. And then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. That's the title I've given to our study. The pleasure of our soul, the nurturing, the health, the vitality of our soul, our inner strength, our inner man, comes when we take up the posture and acquire wisdom. It's not hidden. It's in plain view. Our lives, your life and my life, will be shaped by one of two things. They're either going to be shaped by this book, or they're going to be shaped by the culture in which we live. Those are the choices. And you know that our lives, our minds, our hearts are being bombarded daily by the messages from our culture. We have hardly no control over it. Whether it's TV, radio, books, internet, billboards, we are constantly being bombarded with the messages of our culture. If I do nothing, I have no chance. Because the messages are relentless. But I combat those messages with this message. And the challenge is, or the reality is, I will either become more like my culture or I will become more like God's word. Those are the choices. In 1976, I'm in my senior year of baseball at UC Riverside. We were playing and had played for a number of years, a team called Cal Poly Pomona. The coach in Cal Poly Pomona was a guy named John Scalinas. He had coached at Pepperdine, now he coached at Cal Poly Pomona. 1976, he beat us out in the regionals, and Cal Poly Pomona went on to win the Small College World Series. He became kind of a legend in small college baseball in Southern California, and he died about 5 years ago. But prior to that, he was a very popular, sought-after coaching clinic kind of speaker. A friend of mine went to one of the last coaching clinics that Scalinas put on. And he tells me this story when Scalinas got up, and this is like a big ballroom, so there's like hundreds of these baseball coaches. And so he was in his 80s, so he kind of hobbles up, and he's got a baseball home plate tied around his neck. And he goes on to talk. I don't even know what he was talking about, but he doesn't say anything about the home plate that's hanging around his neck. And my friend is thinking, like, does he know the home plate's hanging around his neck? Is he losing it? He gets to the end. He says, you know, you guys are probably wondering you're wondering about this home plate that's hanging around my neck. He says, how many of you in here are high school or little league coaches? A bunch of guys put their hand up. He says, okay, who of you know how wide the home plate is for little league? And somebody knew. Anybody know how wide home plate is? 17 inches. And somebody knew. He said, okay, how many of you are high school coaches? Guy's hand goes up. Okay, what's the width of home plate for high school? The guy says, 17 inches. You're right. College coaches, same thing. How wide's the home plate? 17 inches. He goes all the way through minor leagues and he goes up to any major league coaches here? A couple hands go up. How wide's home plate? 17 inches. He says, okay, let me ask you guys this. You guys are coaches. Let's say you have a major league prospect. Pitcher throws heat, but he can't throw it over the plate. I'll tell you what you don't do, Scalina said. I don't go up to that young man and say, well, you know what? Maybe we can make the plate 18 inches just for you, or 19 inches. How about 20 inches? Maybe then you could get it over the plate. He says, no, we don't change the dimensions of the plate. If the guy can't hit the plate, we send him to Pocatello. And then Scalinas went on to talk about, as coaches, as fathers, there's a standard. And if you have a favorite player and he breaks the rules, do you extend the plate to 20 inches for him? Or do you keep it at 17? This is 17 inches. It's not 18. It's not 19. It's not 20. It's not 25, no matter what our culture says. This is the standard. And so my exhortation for us tonight is, let's keep ourselves between the 17 inches. It's not 18. It's not 20. It's 17. And that's what wisdom will protect us. It keeps us between the 17. Let me pray for us. Father, your word is, it's full of so much more grandeur than we realize. Forgive us when we fail to see that. When we get distracted, when we fail to pursue you and it for what it really is. But I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would whet our appetites, that you would put hunger and thirst into us, that we would crave, that we would recognize the treasure that we have. I pray that we would move into it with great joy and great anticipation and expectation, that we meet you and we meet with you in the pages. And I pray that in the process you would strengthen us to be men who bring honor and glory to you, men who are good husbands and men who are good fathers and men who are good in the workplace, and that we would bring honor and glory to your name, that we would have a stability and a strength that this world doesn't know. Father, you're deserving, you're worthy of that, and we want to be those who are useful in your hands. And so I commend each and every one of us that we would meet with you these days and that we would come away here with a new eagerness, a new hunger, a new freshness, a new anticipation to go deeper and further with you than we've ever been before. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.